All right. Well, we're going to do another installment in our series, Identity Crises. And today we're going to kind of do another mini series within a series. And we're going to begin today to talk about mistaken identity. And I don't know if you know, you've ever experienced a case of mistaken identity where maybe someone accused you maybe of something that you didn't do. Like maybe one of your brothers pinned you or sisters pinned something on you that really they did, and you were the one who was ID'd, if you will. And you know, cases of mistaken identity are very real, and sometimes they have just minimal consequences, and sometimes they have really severe ones. And I was looking at my notes, and there was a guy. His name was Richard Jones. About 18 years ago, he was charged with aggravated robbery. And he spent the better part of 17 years in prison, and he claimed his innocence throughout those entire 17 years, went through a number of attempted appeal processes to try and get a new trial. And of course, everybody that's in prison is innocent. I understand that, right? But guess what? There are some who really are. And so Richard just fought long and hard. He was ID'd by two people, even though there was no physical evidence, there was no DNA, there were no fingerprints. The only thing that led to his conviction was two eyewitness accounts, two people who claimed they saw him commit this aggravated robbery. These people described this person as someone who was either a light-skinned black person or maybe a Hispanic person. And so they gave kind of great detail. And so when Richard Jones was put into a lineup, they picked him out of it. And Richard ended up going to prison, and he just continued to just say he was innocent. And finally, he was connected with the Midwest Innocence Project. And they ultimately found the means to get him before the courts. And after the attorneys looked at all of the information, they realized that it was a case of mistaken identity. That it was someone that literally, if you go out online and you type in his name, Richard Jones, falsely accused, and you see the person who ultimately is the one who committed the crime, they're like twin brothers. It's absolutely amazing. But this poor guy spent 17 years in prison because of a case of mistaken identity. Now, that case of mistaken identity was someone else's doing that led to great hardship for him. But there's a case of mistaken identity that's so much more incredible that we find in the scripture. And I'll say it this way as we begin. The worst cases of mistaken identity all involve the same person, Jesus Christ. There are millions, if not billions, of people who are looking at Jesus and saying, Jesus is a fraud. He's guilty of claiming to be something that he's not. He claimed to be the Messiah. He claimed to be God. He was not. It is a case of mistaken identity. But here's the deal. Jesus is not the one who is facing the repercussions because of that. It's those who go into eternity believing that Jesus is a fraud who will pay for that mistake throughout all of eternity. And so we're going to look at today at the beginning of this series of messages that we will talk through this idea of mistaken identity about. Okay, so what I want to do is I want you to think about, you know, the people in your life that don't yet know the Lord. And if you're here and you would say, you know what, I have not yet put my faith and trust in Jesus. I don't think I've made that commitment. I've not crossed the line and said, Jesus, you're my Lord, you're my Savior. If that's you, we're glad you're here. If you're watching, you're listening, we are glad that you're doing that. We believe that God draws people to himself, and he uses lots of pieces of evidence to reveal himself to people. And wherever you're on in that journey, I'm glad that we're being a part of it. So, but I want you to think about the people in your life that you know that are not yet believers. I would say that they can be grouped into four different categories. All right, so just briefly, let's go through these. Unbelievers fall into one of four camps. Number one, spiritual prisoners. That's people who are, they're like totally blind. Like the scripture says that Satan has blinded the minds of those who don't believe so that they won't believe in the gospel of Jesus. They're spiritually blind. They until God shines a light in their heart, it doesn't matter what we do or what we say. Are you with me? These are, it doesn't matter, they could have grew up in a religious home or they could live in the farthest corners of the world where there's not a church within 100 miles of them. Spiritual darkness is a real thing, and until the God of heaven shines light on their soul, they will remain in that state of darkness, groping around in it. Number two, willful deniers. These are people who, they're willfully ignorant. It's like, you know what? I've heard about Jesus. I don't need to study about him. I don't care. You know what? There's just so many religions. There's so much stuff going on. I just don't care. I don't care. How do we know? How do you know that what you believe is right? They are willful deniers. Number three is aggressive resistors. Aggressive resistor. These are people who have maybe looked at the evidence, maybe at one time even they said they believed, or maybe they know somebody that's a Christian, but they're not very Christian-like. And for whatever reason, they're like hardened. They're hardened. They're not only settled on this for themselves, but they want to convince anybody who will listen to turn away from God, Jesus Christ, just totally, willfully resisting. They seek not only to inflict that on other people, but they inflict pain on those who are Christians. Maybe they say negative things and they, you know, try to make Christians look bad. So those are aggressive resistors. And then fourth and last are undecided bystanders. Undecided bystanders. They're people you know that I know that they're open. Maybe they just haven't been shown enough evidence. They're just saying, hey, you know what? I'm open-minded about this. Unless when people are open-minded, as believers, what do we need to do? We need to help them fill that void with the truth. And that's why we need to share, right? Like you say, Pastor, I can't get up and share, you know, a sermon like you do. Well, that's okay. There's lots of people who do sermons a whole lot better than me. I wish I could do it like them. But at whatever level you're at in your Christian walk, you should take that seed of the gospel that's in your heart and mind, and you should plant it somewhere. Somebody's phone's going off somewhere. It's all good. All right, so there's undecided bystanders, right? I mean, these are people that you know that I know. And it's like, you know, if I hear enough, if you give me enough reasons, perhaps I will believe. And here's the deal. Most people that are in the undecided bystander category know Christians in their life that help them get to the place where they put their faith and trust in Christ. So what do we need to do regarding those four groups of people? We need to understand, number one, none of them are beyond the mighty hand of God to save. None of them. I don't care how far away they are from God, what they have or haven't done, what they believe, how strongly they hold to their current belief system. Diane and I, just the other day, I actually read to her an article that I read of this lady. She was claimed to be an atheist, and she basically said, I don't believe in God at all. And she said, I'm convinced of that because of all the stupid Christians. That's the way she referred to Christians. Stupid Christians who are bigots. Bigots because of what we hold to that was in opposition to a belief that she had. And so she had this friend that was a Christian, and she was at her house, and she saw on her nightstand or table the book Mere Christianity, M-E-R-E, Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. If you have never read that book, read it. If you know somebody that's not a Christian, give that book to them, all right? It's amazing. C.S. Lewis, one time not a Christian, became a Christian, one of the greatest Christian thinkers ever. And so she's like, you know what, I was an atheist, and I'm like, I'm not going to ask my friend if I can borrow this and read it because she, you know, she'd think I was really curious. She said, so I stole it from her. And so she stole this book and she read it, and she's like, I want so badly to not believe, But she's like, she's drawn into this Jesus that she's hearing about in this book. And the more she learned about Jesus, the more she believed that she could follow someone like Jesus. And she accepted Jesus as her personal savior. And now she's willing to testify that Jesus is indeed God, the Messiah. And so today, as we begin, we're going to explore the worst case of mistaken identity in the scriptures. There's not a place in all of the Bible where there is a greater case of mistaken identity than we find in the book of Acts, all right? So we're going to give you a simple sermon today. We're going to give you a setup, a takedown, and third and last, a sellout, all right? So just 3-point message. Hopefully we won't be too long this morning, even though we've got lots of ground to cover. Okay, so number one, a setup. All right, so Acts chapter 6 is where we're going to be. Prior to verse 8, which would be the first verse that we look at, there's a little bit of information that you need to know, because the character that we're going to talk about first, his name is Stephen. And Stephen is someone who was voted in, if you will, selected as a deacon in the early church. So the early church is growing. People are getting saved. Their lives are getting changed. And like congregations are coming together. They're sharing in each other's lives, and they're doing the best they can to care for people. But there was a group of believers, the Hellenist believers. They were Greek-speaking Jewish people, and they were kind of being neglected. I don't think it was intentional, but maybe it was because of the language barrier. And so they're like, you know, this is not good. So they bring this case to the apostles, and the apostles are like, look, we got to get some people that can serve and help these Hellenist widows who are being neglected, who have issues in their lives they need help with. But we as the apostles, we don't want to stop reading the Word of God, teaching the Word of God, and praying. We want other people to come alongside of these widows and help them. And so they selected 7 people, and the requirements for those people are found in the early verses of chapter 6. They had to be of good reputation. They had to be full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom. So listen, lest you think that the pastor is the only one that should have a good reputation, be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, you're wrong. Here were people that were serving in a capacity of just coming alongside others to help them with basic needs in their life. And yet the qualifications that God set up for them was they had to be of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom. And Stephen is one of the 7 who was selected. But he wasn't just someone who helped wait on tables, if you will, take care of widows, which is an important role. But he was also kind of like an evangelist. And every opportunity he had to share his faith, he did that. And I'm just here to tell you, if you're somebody who shares your faith with people, you know that sometimes resistance comes. And that's exactly what happens to Stephen. So Stephen is sharing his faith, and he's going to face some real opposition. So let's look, number one, at a setup. All right, begin at verse number 8 of Acts chapter 6. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. All right, so he is sharing the truth of God. He's telling people what the Bible says, what the Old Testament pointed to as far as Jesus and the way of faith in him. And there's these people that are standing up, and they're kind of in opposition to him. There arose some. So this wasn't like that they were at this point ready to fight. It's just that they were debating one another. There was a time in the history of the United States of America, about 5 years ago, when debate was a good thing. Now people on one side of the aisle don't want to debate the people on the other side of the aisle. So we're like divided. It's like, no, we're right, you're wrong. No, we're right, you're wrong. And we won't even talk to each other. We can't even sit down at a table together, politically in some cases. What's happened to America? Such polarization. So these folks, they were kind of debating back and forth. And I want you to notice something unique about Stephen. In verse 8, it says that he's full of faith. How do you get full of faith? It's that you're full of the Word of God. When you're full of faith, you're full of the Word of God. The Word of God will give you the faith that you need to live your Christian life. And it says that he did great wonders and signs among the people. Great wonders. It's like people were like, wow, what is, this is amazing. This is a wonder. This is something that's unusual. And it says that he did signs. So the word signs here is an interesting word. We find it in a number of places, specifically in the book of Acts, as related to the apostles. So when the church first began, the apostles had the authority given to them by God to be the spokespersons, if you will, for the church. Are you with me? This is prior to the writing of the New Testament. The New Testament had not been written. It was not available to people. And so the apostles were the acting mouthpieces to share God's truth about Jesus, his death, burial, and resurrection. All right? And the scripture says that God gave them the ability to perform miracles, signs. And those signs were given for a reason. They were given to validate what it was the apostles were saying. That these guys just aren't a bunch of charlatans. They're not crooks. You know, they're not con artists. They truly are speaking for God. This is what the word of God says in Acts chapter 14, verse number 3, the same idea about signs. It says, therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, notice, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So as these men are sharing the word of God, God's allowing them to perform miracles, sign miracles, if you will, that are validating who they are, that they're speaking for God. Are you with me? This is really, really important. So here we see Stephen, who wasn't a pastor, he wasn't an apostle, and yet God gave him these amazing abilities. Listen, God gives all of us gifts. He gives all of us gifts. It is important that you discover what your gift or gifts are, because God wants you to use those. Okay, so here's this confrontation, like Stephen and these others, they're debating back and forth. Verse number 11, all right, here we go. Then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people, the elders, the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. Now here's what we need to know about evil people. If evil people can't get their way honestly, they'll try to get their way dishonestly. By any means possible. By any means possible. This idea of secretly inducing people to lie about someone is nothing new, is it? It happens over and over and over again. It happened in the Old Testament. I love the story of Naboth in 1 Kings chapter 21. Naboth has a vineyard, and King Ahab, he's a wicked king. He's married to a wicked queen, Jezebel. Never name your daughters Jezebel, right? So Naboth has this vineyard, and the king sees his vineyard and he wants it, and he just assumes that if he just tells Naboth he wants it, that Naboth will give it up. And Naboth says, no, I'm not giving it up. And so Naboth says no to the king, and the king cries to his wife Jezebel, and she says, I'll get the vineyard for you. I'll get it. So what does she do? She writes letters as if she were the king writing them, and instructs men to bring Naboth before a council, and they tell lies about him, and they have him put to death. This idea of getting people in trouble falsely is nothing new. But here we see these men, they can't get their way honestly. They'll try and get their way dishonestly. They're going to set, if you will, Stephen, verse 13 says, they also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. And all who sat in the council looked steadfastly at him, that is Stephen, saw his face as the face of an angel. So here these guys are coming, they're like, oh, we've heard him say this. He's a, you know, these things are gonna happen, like terrible things are gonna happen at the holy place. Like, what are they talking about? They're more than likely referring to when Jesus said, if you destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up again. The people thought that was a reference to the temple where the Jews went to worship. Like, it'd be like our church. Like, if I came in some Sunday morning and said, you know what? We're going to destroy this temple or this church in 3 days. I'll raise it up. You'd be like, what? Why would you want to do that? But the scripture says that Jesus was talking about his body, because the body is referred to as a temple as well. Jesus said, if you destroy this body, if you crucify me, 3 days later, I'm coming back to life. Amen? So the Jews totally misunderstood, and they probably heard something similar to this from Stephen. They also said that he spoke blasphemous things against the law, or about the law. So the law was given with all of these ordinances and all of the sacramental requirements of the Jews, where they had to bring animals that were without blemish, without spot, as perfect as could be, which ultimately would point to Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so for sure, the disciples and the apostles, they're telling people, look, there's no more need for the sacrifices anymore. You don't need to bring an animal to the temple. You don't need to have a priest between you and God. Amen? Like, as Christians, if you know Jesus as your Savior, you don't need a priest to confess your sins to. You don't need a priest to stand between you and God. You don't need last rites. You already have standing with God if you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. That's called the priesthood of the believer. Every one of us has direct access to God. So these Jews and these people, they're just like totally misunderstanding. It's like, man, this is God's plan. God's plan was not for the law and the sacrifices to continue forever. They were there for a reason, to point to Jesus. The law was there for a reason, to show us we can't keep it. Amen? Don't raise your hand, but is there anybody here who thinks for the last 7 days you've not committed at least one sin? Please don't raise your hand if you think that's you, because I got to talk to you afterwards. Like, you know, the Bible says we all sin. Things we should do and don't, things we shouldn't do and do. All of us do. All right, so this is a total setup. They're setting him up. False witnesses, they're going to do anything they can do. Listen, oh, the depths that men will go to have their way, even if it's a wicked one. All right, so that's number one, a setup. Number two, let's see a takedown. We're going to go all the way to chapter 7, begin at verse 51, but in between, it's really Stephen giving a defense. And he's given a defense of much of what happened in the Old Testament and how God was working and moving. And the children of Israel were resisting God over and over and over again until God finally had to take action. And we pick it up in chapter 7, verse 51. This is the tail end of his message. Now, just imagine being on the other end of hearing this. Ready? It says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you." Imagine hearing that. See, these are Jews who believe they were following God's path for their life. And yet, here Stephen is saying, no, you're not. Your heart has never been changed. You're rebels against God. You're not following his ways. He's accusing them of stubborn resistance, having hearts that had not been changed by God. Now, let me just say, to those of you who are not yet Christians, for some of you, you're like, there's no way I can give my life to Jesus because I still have so much in me that I want to do that's sinful, and I don't think I can walk away from those things. You know, all you need to do is come to Jesus, let him be your Lord and Savior, and say, Jesus, whatever you want, I want. And he changes your wanter. Amen? Now, he's not going to take away every sinful habit you've ever had and just, you're never going to have to be, you know, tempted by that again. Sometimes he does that in certain cases in our life, but he definitely gives us the power to say no to sin because we love him, because we want to honor him. And so these folks, obviously, they had not experienced this. I was reading in the Old Testament about the nation of Israel. Of course, they were a divided kingdom. Remember, there's a northern kingdom, southern kingdom. The southern kingdom was referred to as Judah. And just before Judah went into captivity, God is like, he's just like warned them over and over and over again. They're walking away from his truce. And the scripture says this, 2 Chronicles, if you're taking notes, 2 Chronicles 36, 15 to 17, it says, "And the Lord God of your fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers." Who are his messengers? The prophets. The mouthpieces for God, the ones who are speaking for God. "Rising up early and sending them because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy." Are you listening? God has a limit, my friends. You say, well, God is just so patient. He's going to continue to be patient with me. No, God has an end of his patience for all of us. If we don't turn to him in faith, there's going to come a day when God's going to say, okay, that's enough. That's enough. I'm going to let you experience my wrath now because you've refused my hand. Verse 17 says, "Therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, Nebuchadnezzar." God allowed a wicked king, Nebuchadnezzar, from a wicked nation, Babylon, to come in, ransack the city of Jerusalem, destroy the temple, and take away the elites of Israel into captivity in Babylon. So as they are hearing these words from Stephen, they're like, you're saying that we're like them? That we're like the Israelites who refuse to listen to God? That God's going to allow something drastic to happen in our lives? Look at verse 52. It says, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one," that's Jesus, "whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers of." It's like, you guys betrayed Jesus. You guys murdered Jesus. You murdered your Messiah. You murdered the just one. Just imagine hearing this. You think you're right with God, and you're not. You think you're doing the right thing by telling Christians that they're a cult and they're wrong, that Jesus isn't the Messiah. They're hearing all of these things, and then it gets even worse. Verse 52, it says, "Who received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things," verse 54, "they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth." It doesn't say he gnashed. They gnashed on him. It's not like, it's like they were just like, they're like gritting their teeth. It's like, if I could get a hold of you, I would. Verse 55, "But he," that is Stephen, "being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." This is amazing. He's full of the Holy Spirit. He's looking up, and God gives him a glimpse of what is going on in heaven. Wouldn't you like to see God just like part the sky and let us see what's going on in heaven? And what is it that he saw? He saw the glory of God, which included, catch this, Jesus standing up at the right hand of God the Father. Jesus is standing up. The scripture says normally that Jesus is seated in heaven. That doesn't mean he's seated as in all the time. Nope. Jesus, can you go with me somewhere? Nope, I got to stay seated. It speaks of his authority, his position. But here we see Jesus is standing up because he's about to welcome Stephen into his presence. He's standing up. Jesus here is being declared as God. This is awesome because the scripture tells us that Jesus told his disciples that there would be some who would see the kingdom of God coming before they died physically. And this is certainly an instance when that takes place. Mark chapter 9, verse 1, we could see as a reference for that. And of course, Mark 9 is when Jesus is transfigured before them and his glory is radiant. And the three of the disciples see it. Well, certainly here's another instance where we could say that the kingdom of God came in power. They see what's going on, or he at least saw what was going on in heaven. It gets worse. Look at verse 56. "And he said," this is what Stephen said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And that's the term for he died physically. He fell asleep. He died. He saw a glimpse into heaven. He saw Jesus standing, and he referred to Jesus as the Son of Man. This is a reference to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where the Messiah is referred to as the Son of Man. Stephen is equating Jesus with the Messiah and being God, and they couldn't take it anymore. They considered that blasphemy, and they charged at him. Normally, when there was a case of blasphemy, there would be like a tribunal. They would have witnesses, and they would determine whether it was true or not. And if it was true, according to the book of Leviticus, a person could be stoned to death if they blasphemed God. They stoned Stephen, and who was holding their coats, their overgarments, so that they could freely bombard him? A young man named Saul. We find him in chapter 7, verse 58. We're going to find him two times in the early part of chapter 8. Three times in just a few little sentences, Saul's name arises to the forefront. He's going to be the main person we're going to talk about over the next couple weeks. So he's stoned to death, but I want you to notice one thing before we go to our third and last point. It says as they were stoning Stephen, he's not gathering stones and chucking them back. It says he's calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus. Again, he equates God with Jesus. He says, number one, receive my spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8 tell us that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. When you die physically, they're going to put your body in the grave, in an urn, whatever your choice is. But your soul and your spirit are going to go to one of two places. For Christians, they're received by God. For non-Christians, they awaken hell, a place of real torment and suffering. Read Luke chapter 16. He says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Does that ring a bell with anybody, that little phrase? The Bible says that God received the spirit of Jesus when Jesus died on the cross and finished his work. In verse 60, Jesus said about his persecutors, those who crucified him, Lord, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. Notice what Stephen says, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. Don't charge them, man, they're ignorant, God, please don't hold us against them. They just don't know you yet. They just don't know you yet. And this became a pivotal point in the life of the church. And what happens here is gonna go with Saul until the day that Jesus reveals himself to him. He's gonna remember this, but he doesn't act in faith at this point. He's hardened in his beliefs. So we see a setup, a takedown, third and last, a sellout. Who's a sellout? Saul's a sellout. Saul should have been looking for the Messiah. He should have embraced Jesus as the Lord. This isn't a case of mistaken identity. Jesus was a Messiah. Look at the Old Testament and what it said that Jesus would be and compare it with Jesus, and it's identical. Jesus is the Messiah. But what do we see him doing instead? Acts 8, 1 through 3. Now Saul was consenting to his death. In other words, yes. He may not have been throwing the stones, but he's like, yes, put him to death. Put all of them to death, all of those Christians. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So this was God's plan, that there would be persecution in Jerusalem, the center of Christian activity, and that it would cause Christians to flee, but they would take their faith with them. And that's how the gospel began to spread. It didn't get spread first through missionaries being sent. It was spread through disciples who were being persecuted. Never underestimate God's ability to use the harsh things in your life to bring himself glory and bring people to himself. Verse 2, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. Verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. He wasn't convinced, even though Stephen gave this glowing testimony, shared all of these things, which no doubt he heard. He heard these things. He continued to persecute the church. The word havoc that we see there in verse number 3, it's a Greek word that when used in a secular sense is like referring to like demolishing a structure, or in another instance of like an animal, like decimating another animal or a person, just tearing them to pieces. This is what Saul was trying to do. Let's go to chapter 9, verse 1 and 2 as we close. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So here's this man, he's smart, he knows the Old Testament scriptures, he's in Judaism, he's entrenched in it, he's a Pharisee, he's the elite in his religion. All of those things should have pointed him to the Messiah, to believe and trust in him. But he's like, no way, Jesus is not the Messiah, and I'm gonna stamp out everybody I know who says they're a Christian, who's of the way. Now, why do they call themselves the way? Why were they referred to as the way? Because Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There's only one way to heaven, it's Jesus. And so they said, yeah, we're of the way. What's the way? Well, it's the way home. It's the way to God. It's the way to forgiveness. And Saul is like, anybody who's of this way, I'm going to do my best to take them out. Saul is soon going to realize he is a sellout. So as we close, and we're going to sing one last song, I want you to think about something with me for just a moment. We'll put the conclusion up on the screen, if you will, all right? Never let a person's sinful persistence or ongoing resistance distract you from the power of the gospel. Remember, it's always darkest just before the dawn. Who do you know in your life who's far from God? They speak terrible things. They won't listen. Maybe they mock. Maybe they've turned you away a million times. Who do you know in your life that's not yet a follower of Jesus? Don't give up on them. Don't give up praying for them. Don't give up being there for them. You may be the last cog in the wheel that ultimately God uses before their eyes are opened and they come to know Jesus. It can happen, my friends. It can happen in your life. It can happen in my life. Who do you know that needs your consistent love and prayers? Let's pray. God in heaven, we thank you for this time. We thank you, Lord, as we begin this story of Saul and his ultimate conversion and the massive influence he would have. He had a case of mistaken identity. He did not believe, Lord Jesus, that you were the Messiah. You're about to show him just how wrong he was. God, there are people in my life, there are people in the lives of every single person who is watching or listening here in person that are not yet followers of Jesus. They're deniers, they're resistors, they're ignorers. There are people in all of our lives who don't yet know you like we know you, who don't yet love you like we love you, who don't yet know the great love you have for them. God, please burden our hearts. burden our hearts for our family, for our neighbors, for the people we encounter every day in our lives. Give us a burden, God, for the city of Waterford and the surrounding area. Give us a burden, God, for this world. May we never give up believing that you can save. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.